The sermon text this morning is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And it says this: Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Will you pray with me one more time? Gracious Father, speak to us through this time. Let your word come alive to us. Let it stir in us a heart of repentance and a heart that yearns for you. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen. You probably thought John was going to preach, but I pulled a fast one on you. Trying to minimize my words today. It's been a little touch and go in the talking department the last few days. I have a rare bout of allergy attack, so I have this nice table, my Starbucks water, so we should be good to go. Welcome. Lots of new faces in the room, including my sister and Evan, and their little kids there just moved back, so that's exciting. If you are new, we have been walking through the book of 1 Peter, and boy, do we have a good one today, don't we? I know everybody just heard that and you're like, oh, thank you, Jesus, I am here today. And I'm excited about this text. I always like the hard ones. But before we dive into this text, I want to be clear that understanding last week's text is critical to understanding this week's. That is, if we don't see the two most important matters in this world as how souls might be saved and how God might be glorified, these are not the two driving priorities in our lives, then this week's text is going to be very difficult. If we don't embrace the reality that we are sojourners and exiles in this world, that we are citizens of another kingdom, that we serve another king, we're going to struggle with Peter's words here this morning. If fighting for our freedom and our rights, what we deem as things that we deserve, is more important to us than fighting for souls and fighting for the glory of God, then we have missed the very foundation of God's kingdom. We have stumbled over the cornerstone. And texts like this in a social climate like today seems a little bit dangerous to be preaching. God's word is kind of getting up in our grill a little bit here, addressing some pressing issues in our culture. Peter says in verse 13 through 15, be subject, which is really kind of the benign word of saying submit. We don't like that word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Be subject, submit to who? Every governing authority. What for? For the Lord's sake. Why? For this is the will of God. It doesn't get a lot clearer than that, does it? Submit for the Lord's sake because it's the will of God. What Peter's saying here is not difficult to understand. It's just hard to swallow. We read this text and we want to ask 57 qualifying questions, the whatabouts and the what ifs, but Peter isn't answering those for us. And neither did Paul when he calls us to the same submission to the governing powers in Romans 13:1 and in Titus 2:14. And just like today in our culture, this was a burning issue when Peter wrote this letter. How are God's people to relate to the kingdoms and the rulers of this world? How do we relate? Because for thousands of years, the people of God had been in and out of captivity, right? Scattered, oppressed, clinging to this promise that there would be a deliverer, that a Messiah was coming, a Savior, and that he would usher in God's kingdom with power. And it was widely believed that when the Messiah did come, he would come with a sword to enact judgment, to destroy Roman rule. But waiting on God is hard, especially when life is difficult. And we have a tendency as humans to want to write our own script as to how we think God's plan should play out, and then try and help God out with our plan that should be his plan, but it's not really his plan, right? We got you here, God. And when people got tired of waiting on God, they decided to take matters into their own hands. And so there were these groups of zealots that would spring up throughout history who would fight as guerrillas and terrorists against Rome, some claiming that they were following some Messiah figure, most of which were squelched quite quickly and brutally by the Romans, including the uprising a few years after this letter where Jerusalem, the temple, would be destroyed. And this is the climate into which Peter was writing. You had this oppressive empire led by Nero, who was crazy. He was one of the worst, most psychotic emperors of Rome. He killed countless Christians. And then you had these zealots trying to enact God's justice in their own power and strength, which created massive tension among the early Christians about how they should relate to the governing powers. Because these revolts by the zealots only caused more chaos and more problems for all believers. But what the first century zealots missed or neglected was that we have been called to imitate Jesus, to follow Jesus in the way we live. And what so many Christians back then and Christians today seem to miss is that the reason that the Jews wanted Jesus dead was the way that he lived and the things that he taught. The things that we are called to imitate. Jesus didn't come with a sword. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come as a political revolutionary. Instead, he suffered without retaliating. He gave up his rights rather than fighting for them. He had infinite power, and yet he took the insults and the lies and the false accusations without defending himself. You see, the miracles of Jesus drew tremendous crowds, but the teaching of Jesus silenced their revolutionary political expectations. And when Jesus refused to claim political kingship and lead the revolt against Rome, the crowds began to desert him and would ultimately kill him, because that wasn't the kind of savior they were looking for. And even the disciples were confused at what was going on. They saw miraculous power at work, but in their skewed understanding of the Messiah, they expected him to come with a sword and to usher in God's kingdom with divine judgment. But that's not how he came. Jesus came performing miraculous signs of kingdom blessing without the kingdom judgment they expected. God had not sent his son to destroy, but to save. And to accomplish that, he had to defeat a far greater enemy than Rome. He had to battle the deceiver himself. He had to redeem sinners forever from the guilt and punishment of their sin. And to do that, he did not take a sword in his hand, but he stretched out his hands to be pierced with nails. He didn't lift a spear, but he received one in his side. Jesus didn't come to bring judgment, but to bear judgment for us. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So what you could say is that Jesus came and he suffered and he died so that souls might be saved and God might be glorified. Christ's death was his victory over Satan. It was the judgment of the prince of this world, setting us free from the bondage of sin. And Jesus has promised that he will come again, that there will be a final judgment for all people. And this whole letter by Peter is about anticipating that day, longing for that day, and how we are to live as the people of God in this world while we wait expectantly for the return of our Savior and King. And this coming kingdom is not like any of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus made Peter put away his sword. That was not how Jesus was going to usher in his kingdom. As Jesus suffered with meekness and humility, so must his followers. So I'm not going to tell you this morning exactly what it looks like to submit to the governing authorities in every situation. I'm not going to answer all the what-if questions that arise when we confront that question, because Scripture does not give us all of those answers. But I can point you to Jesus. And if we look at Jesus' life, he came into a broken, sinful world. He lived under a corrupt, oppressive government. And he spent every day of his short life loving and caring for people around him, the people in front of him on that day. He spoke the word of God with boldness and humility, and when he ended up standing before the governing authorities, he did not claim his rights. He didn't fight for what he deserved, but he willingly laid down his life so that we might be saved. He met the hate and the corruption and the lies with humility and love, offering his life for ours and for theirs. And so if Jesus is our example, which I think we agree on, if we are called to follow him, then the darker the world gets, the more corrupt the government becomes, then the more shocking it will be to the world when we, the people who will likely be oppressed and marginalized most, continue to speak love. Continue to show mercy and grace and kindness. Just like the people of the Old Testament who waited for the revelation of the Messiah, we are a people longing for his return. We are a people called to long suffering and patience as we wait for the coming King, for the fullness of the coming kingdom. And while we wait, we are called to live in a way that is starkly different than the world, to live in a way that makes no sense to the world. We're not called to be subject to the governing authorities because we agree with them, or because we like them, or because we think they make a whole bunch of wonderful decisions all the time. We are called to be subject for the sake of the Lord, because this is the will of God. And when the glory of God and the salvation of souls are the driving priorities in our lives, we can do this. We will see that this time that we live in between the first and second coming of Christ is a time of grace. There are souls that need to know the grace of Jesus, and we are ambassadors of that grace. So we can spend our time fighting the government and spinning our wheels, spouting our political opinions on social media to make this life better. Or we can enter into the battle for souls, the call of the gospel on our lives. Because the only reason that Jesus has not returned in glory is the grace of God. Judgment will come. Jesus will return. All the promises of God will be fulfilled, but now is the day of salvation. We, as followers of Christ, will suffer in this world. There will be struggles. And the oppression of Christianity will likely only get worse. But the purpose of this time is clear. The reason we are waiting on the return of Jesus is clear. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus came to save sinners. And he called us as the people of God to proclaim the salvation of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And if the day comes when the governing authorities say to us, "Hey, Christ Church, you may no longer speak or proclaim the name of Jesus," then we will stand boldly, just like Peter did, along with John alongside him, right? They were arrested, dragged before the Sanhedrin. They had just healed a man, and people liked them, so like, "Hey, we want you to stop," but they couldn't because they were afraid of the crowd, and there's a healed man standing there. And so they threaten him and say, "Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus," to which they reply, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." We have been called to honor the governing authorities, but we have only one sovereign. We have only one king. And when the commands of any earthly leader contradicts the call of God on our lives, we follow God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace if they did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They look at the king and say, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up." There may be a time to speak up, a time for us to stand with boldness and humility in humble disobedience. But if we are always looking for a place to speak out about our disagreements in our opinions, then we are going to miss so many chances to speak up about our Savior. And my prayer is that when the time comes that we have to stand, that we get to stand, the world would have seen the gentleness and love with which we have lived, and give ear to our words. Peter goes on in verse 16 to describe how we are to live. It says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And it's an interesting thing to say. Peter just told us to be subject to the governing authorities, and he says, "Live as free people." So how can he put these together? How can we live as free? I mean, much of this letter is about suffering and oppression and persecution. It's about struggling. He says, "Live as free people," right after saying, "Be subject to the governing authorities," and right before talking about servants in relation to their masters. And the answer lies in our understanding of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And what we need to realize is that the biblical idea of freedom and the world's idea of freedom are entirely different. The world thinks that an autonomous existence where we can chase after whatever passions we want, answer to whomever we want, and seek the welfare of no one other than ourselves and our family is freedom. That amassing wealth and fame and influence is the route to greater freedom. But that's true slavery. Spending your whole life chasing after and amassing things that will not last. Things that will be of no value the moment you die. Being ruled by the passions of our flesh, which can never be satisfied. That's bondage. That's not freedom. When we trust in Jesus for salvation, we are set free. The bondage of sin and death is broken. The Spirit awakens our hearts, and we can live without condemnation, knowing that the sum of our existence is not in this life. Knowing that no matter how hard this life gets, it is but a shadow of what is to come. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Don't fall back into chasing after all those things, the passions of the flesh from which you've already been liberated. Stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in the fullness of your new identity in Him. And He has set you free so that you might follow Him in laying down your life. So that you might live a life that has eternal significance. A life freely laid down to see souls saved and to see God glorified. What a beautiful reality that when we get to heaven, we are not going to see the sum of our wealth or our possessions or our knowledge, but we will see the sum of those people who were brought from death to life by the way we used our freedom to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are free, and we are servants of God. And God has called us to honor Him, to think of others above ourselves, to outdo one another in showing honor. And the moment we exercise our freedom at the expense of someone else, we fail to honor God. We are, as people, as Peter says, simply using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, as a cover-up for our own selfishness. And when we do this, Paul is quite clear. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, he says, "Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." When we choose to exercise our freedom at the expense of a weaker brother and sister, we sin against Christ. As I've said on multiple occasions, there is nothing in this life that we will lay down for the kingdom of God that we will long for in eternity, including our life. Our lives are secure in Christ. So we can serve and love and lay down our rights so that souls might be saved and God might be glorified. And we will rejoice together that God used our faithfulness to expand His kingdom. So let me close out with the final verse in our text this morning. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor everyone. From the homeless man on the street to the emperor in power. Everyone deserves the same honor. Love the fellowship of believers, and only God is to be feared. We do not fear man. We do not fear the governing powers, no matter who's in charge at the moment. We fear God. And we honor Him as Lord as we live in this world as sojourners in exiles, pouring out our lives for the sake of the Lord so that souls might be saved and God might be glorified in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray this morning that You would give us eyes to see Jesus, that You would fix our hearts and our minds on the love and the grace and the humility with which He walked and lived even unto death, so that we might be saved through Him. God, help us rest in the identity that is ours in Christ. Convict us for the ways that we have embraced a skewed view of Your kingdom, and give us supernatural boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear.